Well, if you were here last week, as I said, Bob had give us a teaching and started out talking about the rapture and about the end times and some of the things that were going on. And that's not a direction I'd planned on taking at this point, but we had a lot of lively conversation about it over the week, and a lot of questions come up. So I thought I'd take just a week or two, since the door was open to that topic, and bring up a couple of topics that have to do with the end times. You know, more and more it's becoming relevant as we see this possibly starting to occur. We might be witnessing end time events, so it's, you know, we're just at a time and in an era where it really behooves us to understand what the scripture says about that. So specifically this morning I wanted to talk about the rapture. And so we're looking, and we'll get back to Hebrews in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. We'll continue our study of the book of Hebrews, but I want to look this morning at the rapture. And we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 to 18. And it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You know, it's popular today for a lot of teachers to really overhype and over-sensationalize end time events and the rapture, and they look out there and they see something happen over in Israel, or the whole thing with the blood moons that happened recently. And John Hagee, you know, is one of those guys who jumps on every event and turns it into a book and really overhypes it and pulls things out of scripture that just aren't there, you know. And when this stuff doesn't prove to be true over and over and over again, you think people would get tired of it, but they don't. People like that sort of sensational thing. So it's good for us as Christians to really know what the Bible teaches about this, so we're not caught up like back in 1988 with the 88 reasons why the world's going to end, or in the 90s a couple of times when the predicted end of the world was coming, or the blood moon thing, or the, what was the latest one, slipped my mind. They had another one like that going where all the Christians were the Mayan calendar thing, you know, where all the Christians are caught up in this and think, oh, you know, it's here. None of that stuff is in Scripture. These are people sensationalizing these things, and, you know, some for profit, some for popularity, some for attention. Who knows why they're doing it? A lot of different reasons. So it's really good for us as Christians to understand, what does the Bible really say about these things, so we're not swept to and fro, tossed back and forth by these fads that come along. And the rapture is one of those that gets a lot of attention when these types of events occur. It's really popular to consider people who believe in the rapture, you know, religious nuts. And really, if you think about it, put yourself on the outside of Christianity and think about looking at this group of people, these Christians who believe that at some moment millions of people are going to be snatched away and disappear and be gone. I mean, you know, that really is kind of a religious kooky idea if you don't understand it and you don't believe in it yourself. So, you know, it's hard to hold it against people that think we're kind of weird for believing that. But think about the chaos and the deception that the rapture is going to cause. All of a sudden, millions of people disappear. There's going to be unbelievers, deceivers, politicians, religious frauds. Those are the only ones that are going to be left at that point to offer explanations. You know, there's going to probably be everything from, well, it was an alien abduction, to the government did it, to all sorts of superstitious things. I actually think that the whole, you know, we've had this crop of movies in the past 10 years about how we really came from alien life, and the aliens are out there looking at us, destroying our planet, and they're going to come back and rescue us from that someday. Well, if you think about that from an unbeliever standpoint, most of the world believes in UFOs and aliens, and that, and a lot of them more and more, it's popular that we came from life out in outer space. So it's not going to be, you know, that big of a stretch after the rapture occurs for somebody to pop up and say, well, I came from outer space, I'm from another planet, I came here to rescue you, and I pulled out those millions of people who are destroying the earth, and I'm here to save you. I mean, that sounds really kooky, like Hollywood stuff, but people are being mentally prepared to accept that kind of explanation when all of a sudden millions of people from all over the world have just disappeared, not died. You know, if millions of people all of a sudden dropped down and died, we'd say, well, it was a plague, it was genetics, it was something. But just disappeared, just gone, just like that. I mean, somebody is going to step into the void and say, I have the answers. And I think that's what's going to open the door to the Antichrist, like I said earlier. But the rapture is what's been known in the church for a long time as the blessed hope. You know, most people think that life is always going to continue just like it has. You know, even us as Christians, you know, we fall into that trap sometimes because, you know, every day comes and every day goes. And most of us, if we're honest, we believe we're going to wake up tomorrow and life tomorrow is going to be pretty much like life is today. Now, we believe that simply because, you know, the probability is that's what's going to happen. But the world believes that because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the end times. They don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe at some point in time there's going to come this abrupt halt to life as we know it and everything's going to change. They believe that life has been going on for thousands and ten thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of years, and it's going to keep on going for millions of years. That's the general belief outside of Christianity. But God says, nope, there is something coming that is absolutely going to change everything, a stunning event which people won't be able to ignore. They'll come up with all sorts of explanations, but they won't be able to ignore it. They can't diminish it. I mean, you can't explain away, oh, yeah, you know, 50 million people just disappeared, but it's not that big of a deal. I mean, they can't diminish it either. It is going to be a big deal. However it's handled, it's going to be a big deal. It's going to rock humanity and change life like nothing ever has. It's happened to the world. So while the idea of a mass rapture is considered by the world to be a very preposterous belief, for Christians, it's called the blessed hope. Turn over to just back a couple of books to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for what? The blessed hope. The blessed hope, the return of Christ, the day that we'll get our reward, the day that all of God's plans will finally culminate, and all of the promises and everything that God has said we're going to get, everything He says we already have, but we don't see it yet. We're all waiting for that day, that blessed hope to occur." And it says, why? Because the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous to good works. Of all the people on the entire planet, there's only one group of people looking for a blessed hope. Not just a generic blessed hope, but the blessed hope. It's specific. It's Jesus returning to come back for us. That's the blessed hope of Christianity today, that we're actively seeking and hoping we're going to be a part of this historical phenomenon that we know as the rapture that could occur at any moment. You know, and as the world spins out of control, as we're witnessing our own country unraveling at the seam, you know, we think, well, how much more blessed is that now? Every day this blessed hope gets more and more blessed as the world seems to be falling into chaos. The more we take the Bible seriously, the more we study the Bible as a whole and see all of God's plan, the clearer it becomes that the rapture of the church is an essential ingredient in God's plan. Now, you hear people often say, they'll say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible, but that's not true. It is. That's just a little thin argument people come up with because most Christians can't answer that argument. So it is in the Bible. Now, before I get to showing you where and how that's in the Scripture, I wanted to let you know that, you know, I grew up in a church background that was amillennialist or amillennial, however you want to pronounce it. And that just basically means we didn't believe in it. We didn't believe there was a thousand-year reign. We didn't believe in the millennial kingdom. We didn't believe in the rapture of the church. We believed that all the apocalyptic language was either symbolic or it applied to some past event in history that had already occurred, and it was just kind of a general symbolic way of talking about good and evil, and the end of the world was going to occur like this. We're just going to continue on just like we are right now, and then one day the Lord's going to come back and eternity starts. And that's okay to believe that. That doesn't negate your salvation. That has nothing to do with whether you're going to be saved or not. We just didn't believe in the rapture and the millennial kingdom and all that. We just thought one day the Lord's going to come back. The judgment's going to occur. You're going to go to heaven and you're going to go to hell and eternity starts. We didn't believe in all this other stuff. We called it symbolic. And I believed that for a long time. I mean, well into adulthood. And it took me a good 10 years of studying the topic until I just couldn't ignore it anymore. I couldn't symbolize away a third of the Bible. I couldn't explain away apocalyptic events and say, well, that happened in Jerusalem in AD 67 in a little regional military event, and God's going to describe it as a worldwide apocalyptic event. None of it all didn't make sense to me anymore. And I finally started coming around and realizing that much of the scripture, a good third or more of the scripture, has to do with what's going to happen at the end of the world. God's told us. You know, it's not just going to be, well, that's it. Y'all come to heaven, you guys go to hell. It's, you know, eternity starts. There's a lot that's going to happen at the end of the world. And God has told us plainly what it is. So I used to be one of those who would say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. That's just a bunch of religious fanatics pulling a couple obscure verses out of the Bible and building an entire doctrine. I don't know how many times I said that to people. You know, I feel stupid saying, knowing that I even said it now. But that's what I would say to people all the time. But the word rapture is in the Bible. The actual English word rapture is not in the King James word, but it is the Latin word rapamur, which is in the Latin Vulgate. And it's translated from the Greek word harpazo, which I know you guys have probably heard before. It means to be seized. It means to be caught up or taken by force. That's in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 12, Matthew 11, John 6, Acts 23. So don't tell me the word's not there. It's there all over the Bible. It's just not our English word, rapture. It's the word harpazo, meaning to catch up, to take away by force, to be translated out of something. So it is there. So don't let anybody fool you by saying the word rapture is not even in the Bible. It is. Now all this starts to understand the rapture, to understand why God, you know, why is he doing it that way? I mean, that's kind of strange. All of a sudden he's just going to take us up and snatch us away. I mean, why is God doing that? But God, just like everything in history, especially through Jewish worship, Jewish ritual, the temple worship, the feast, everything about the Jews. Remember what the Jews were. The Jews were a shadow, a picture, a hint, symbolism about everything about Christ. So it makes sense that there's something about the Jewish lifestyle, how they lived, what they did, that would give us the picture about the rapture. And there it is. And it starts back in John chapter 14. So let's turn to John chapter 14. The Bible, all throughout Jewish history and culture, gives us a very clear picture of what the rapture is and why it's going to occur and why God is doing things the way he's doing it, why the rapture is part of these events. Now put yourself in context here in John 14. This is the night that Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples, the night that he sweated blood in Gethsemane, the night that he was betrayed by all his close companions. And here they are at the Last Supper, and Jesus had just finished dipping the bread, dipping the sop, as the Bible calls it. And then he announced in advance that he was going to be betrayed. And he was looking at Judas when he did. He identified Judas as the person. And basically, Jesus sent him off. Now, it's interesting to note there, you know, Jesus wasn't a victim of circumstances. Judas didn't get up and go do his thing, and later on Jesus went, what? What did Judas do? Jesus was orchestrating everything about the crucifixion. He was not a victim of it. He orchestrated it. Here he is at the Last Supper. He looks at Judas, and he says there, backing up into chapter 13, verse 26, it says, Jesus answered, it is to he whom I shall give the piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. He started it. He orchestrated it. He said, okay, now's the time. Dip the bread, give it to Judas. Satan had, that was his clue, and he went to business. And he said, go do what you're going to do. I know exactly what you're going to do. It's time to go do it. Go do it. He's basically giving him permission. Jesus is in charge, not Satan. Jesus isn't a victim. So that kind of sets up the scenario here. So Jesus is left in the room now with the 11 believing disciples. Judas is gone. And it's there after Jesus left that Jesus made this promise in John 14, starting in verse 1. Now remember, they've just seen Jesus say, Judas is going to betray me. Now Judas, go off and do your thing. Now if you'd have been sitting there, what would you be thinking at that point? Would your jaw be on the ground? You'd be wondering, what in the world just happened? What was that all about? And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. Now, when people tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, he does all over the New Testament. And here's a perfect example of it. The hearers of this would have known exactly what Jesus was saying there. You believe in God, believe also in me. He's saying, you believe in God, I'm God too. That's what he's saying. They would have absolutely understood that to mean exactly that. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we read that after the fact, and we kind of take that in stride, but put yourself there in this situation. You've just seen Judas get up, and he's going to betray him. Now, Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. I'm going somewhere. I mean, they're just probably befuddled at this point. I don't have a clue what he's talking about. He said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, if I leave, if I go do something, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So only 4 days prior to Passover, Jesus had, now 4 days previous to that, Jesus had fulfilled the prophecy of riding into Jerusalem on the donkey with everybody laying down the palms and shouting, Hosanna, you know, in the highest, proclaiming him to be the Messiah. And that was in direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 9. And then that night during the Passover meal, Jesus says to his disciples, you believe in God, believe in me also. So think about what had happened in the course of these 4 days. The people had proclaimed him to be Messiah, and now he's sitting there in front of them saying, you believe in God, I'm God too. Believe in me. So that wasn't a small thing to say to them. He wasn't just saying, I'm a good guy. I'm a great teacher. I'm a prophet sent by God. He was claiming to be God, plain and simple. And I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. I know most of you have probably heard this. But C.S. Lewis put this argument forth. It's become probably one of the more definitive arguments against this whole idea, like, you know, the Muslims say, well, we believe in Jesus. We believe he was a good teacher. You know, Gandhi said, you know, I believe Jesus was a good moral man and a good teacher. You have this all the time, people saying, well, I believe in Jesus as a good moral teacher, but I'm not going to accept him as God. He wasn't God. He's no greater than Muhammad. He's no greater than Gandhi. He's no greater than Buddha. He's no greater than anybody else. He's just a good moral guy. I'll take him that far, but I'm not going to believe in him as God. And here's what C.S. Lewis says about that. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must never say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who claims to be a poached egg, or else he would be Satan himself. So you have to make your choice. Either this man Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up and call him a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher. He has not left that door open to us. He never intended to. And that's the truth about Jesus. I love the phrase patronizing nonsense. When you hear somebody say, well, I think Jesus has some great teachings, he's a good moral guy and one of the world's great teachers, that's patronizing nonsense. Jesus claimed to be God. So either he's a liar or he's God. There's no in between, by his own words. He didn't leave us the option to accept him as a great moral teacher, but not God. So it says there back in John 14, it says, in my Father's house, now the statement that Jesus makes here is really profound. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you so. I go, he goes. Okay, and I want you to keep that in mind, because we'll talk about that in a minute, the symbology of that. He goes to prepare a place, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we're given this fabulous kind of piece of information here about Jesus. Jesus knew that it was essential for him to leave so that the Comforter could come. In John 16 it says, nevertheless, Jesus talking, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. That's the Holy Spirit, of course. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus knew, I have to go in order for the Holy Spirit to come. Now think about what the rapture does. What happens at the rapture? The Holy Spirit goes so Jesus can come back. It's just the opposite. Jesus was on earth. The Holy Spirit wasn't here yet. Jesus left so the Holy Spirit could come. When the rapture occurs, when the end time events start to happen, the Holy Spirit has to leave with the rapture of the church so that Jesus can then come back later on after the tribulation for the millennial kingdom. So you see just the opposite occurring. It fits exactly with what Scripture tells us, what Jesus knew had to occur. So Jesus has left for a while to prepare a place for us. He's been gone a couple thousand years now, you know, and that's why people sometimes kind of lose heart. Remember, a couple thousand years is nothing to God in course of human history. He's been working on our house, our room, our mansions, the place that he's preparing. He's been working on it for a couple thousand years, so obviously it's going to be a place beyond anything that we can imagine, anything that we could ever dream of or hope for. It's going to be far beyond that, because God himself has spent 2,000 years preparing the place for us. But notice what it says there at the end of the verse, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's the real key. The mansions are going to be great. Eternity is going to be great. The rewards are going to be great. But the real focus there is, now you're going to be with me. From now on, you'll be with me. The next time I'm with you, you will never be separated from me again. When I come back and finally get you, that's it. You're with me from now on. And that's the truly important thing. That's the thing that gives us hope. The thing that gives us joy. That's our purpose. That's the blessed hope that Scripture talks about. You know, and look at how many times it uses the word you in those verses over and over again. You, 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 you. Well, specifically in context, who's the focus of that statement? His disciples, the ones he's talking to. But by extension and by application, he's talking about us. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. He's focusing on us. He's doing this for you and you and you and me. He's doing these things for us. Now, it's important to understand, to get a real grasp on these verses and to get a grasp on the rapture, that we understand the tradition of the Jewish wedding ceremony. The Jewish wedding ceremony, remember, everything about the Jewish worship, everything about the Jewish life, everything that God told the Jews to do to set them apart and make them completely different than any other people on the face of the planet was for one reason: to reveal Jesus, to reveal his plan. It was everything about the Jewish life was a picture of what God was doing with humanity. So when you talk about the bride of Christ in the church, to understand that, we look at the tradition of the Jewish wedding, and it is an exact picture that God was showing the Jews for thousands of years of what was going to happen with the Messiah and his bride, the ancient Jewish wedding tradition. So let me tell you a little bit about that. First, it started out with the betrothal, when, you know, the marriage began. It was generally initiated by the bridegroom. He established a marriage covenant, a promise of marriage to the woman. The mohar was his negotiating price. That's the payment that he had to make to purchase the bride. Does that sound familiar? The bride being purchased, the church being purchased by Christ. Notice all the similarities here as I tell you this stuff. Once the mohar, the price was negotiated, then the bride was set apart, was sanctified, was spoken for by the bridegroom. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Jesus did for the church. At that point in the traditional ancient Jewish wedding ceremony, the bridegroom would depart from the father's house to go prepare a room for her. What did we just read? What did Jesus do? He departed to go prepare a room for his bride. See the parallels? Just like the Jewish bridegroom would pay the price, would arrange the wedding, would make a covenant and a promise, then he'd say, I've got to go for a while and go prepare our house that we're going to live in. See, exactly what Jesus did for us. He came here, negotiated the price, paid the price, and he said, I've got to leave for a little while, but I'll be back. See how that's a picture of it? Now, sometimes it took quite a while to construct and prepare the house, during which time the bridegroom, by nature of his commitment, would remain separated, apart from her, dedicated to her, covenanted to her. And as a symbol of that covenant relationship that had been established, the groom and the bride would drink from a cup of wine over which the betrayal had been pronounced. That sound familiar? Anybody think Lord's Supper when they hear that? Then, while the groom was away, the bride would prepare herself for his return. What are we doing as a church? We're the bride. What are we doing? We're preparing ourselves for our bridegroom's return. So it's interesting to note that throughout Scripture, the bride and the bridegroom aren't married, but they are committed by covenant. What are we as the church? Are we actually with our bridegroom now? No. We're committed to him by covenant. We're preparing ourselves for the day that he will return. The bridegroom is away. The length of his absence is deliberately indefinite. The bridegroom never said, I'll be back in 2 weeks. I'll be back in 2 months. It was tradition that it was indefinite. The bride didn't know when the bridegroom was going to return. But she believes in the covenant. She keeps herself prepared and separated and ready for it at all times. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly the picture of Jesus in the church. The bridegroom's return is imminent. There are no preconditions to his arrival except that he's done preparing the home for them. And that's one of the strong arguments about the rapture occurring before the tribulation and the imminent return of Christ. See, if we had some sort of something that had to happen before Jesus would come back, well, we could just sit around and say, well, he ain't coming back tomorrow because something hadn't happened yet. See, but the picture of the Jewish wedding is there's no precondition for the return of the bridegroom. He could come any time. Could be a day, could be a month, could be 1,000 years. But he'll come back at some point. No preconditions. That's why it's imminent. His return will be a surprise. Could be in the evening while everybody's gathered. Could be at midnight while people are asleep. But at the end of the separation, he'll leave to retrieve his bride, accompanied by the best man and other male attendants. He'll leave his father's house. And this is the Jewish wedding tradition. He leaves his father's house and conducts a torch-like procession. In other words, here comes the bride with lights and all that. Does that sound familiar as well? She is to be prepared. The bride is to be prepared and ready to go with him, even though she doesn't know the exact time he's coming back. So the key to understanding this, let's turn over to Matthew 25. Now, knowing that background about how a Jewish wedding occurs and the symbology of the Jewish wedding and how it relates to Christ in the church, now let's look at the parable of the 10 virgins at the wedding feast and see how much more this parable all of a sudden makes sense to us because we understand what's going on with a Jewish wedding. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they didn't know when he's coming back, they all slumbered and slept. They weren't prepared. They weren't looking for the return. And at midnight a cry was heard, Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamp. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, "No, lest there not be enough for us and for you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." See how familiar all this sounds about salvation, the rapture, Jesus coming back, being prepared. It all makes sense when you understand the Jewish wedding and how it occurred, how God set up the Jewish wedding as a legend for us. It tells us what each of the little things mean and what they represent. So we have a legend, we have a map, we have an explanation, we have a definition through the Jewish wedding of what all this means. And finally in verse 13, it says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So he wraps it up by explaining, hey, I'm not talking about a wedding feast. I'm talking about when Jesus comes back. He says it right there at the end. What I'm talking about is you better be on guard, because you have no clue when the bridegroom's coming back. And if you don't want to be left out, if you don't want to miss the rapture, you better be alert and ready and waiting and prepared. So, I mean, how much more clear is the meaning of that parable when you understand the Jewish marriage process, how everything occurs? And how much more clear is the picture of the rapture and why the rapture is going to occur and when it's going to occur? How much more clear is it when you understand that God's been telling us for thousands of years through the Jewish wedding exactly what's going to occur and why he's doing it that way? They were waiting for the surprise of the bridegroom's coming. And through the example of that parable, we see the return of the bridegroom is preceded by a shout and the announcement of his surprise arrival. Does that sound familiar? The Lord's going to come back with a shout, the sound of a trump, and come from the east with angels and multitudes of saints, and he's coming back for us. It's going to be, hey, if your lamps are trimmed and you've been waiting and you're prepared, you get to go with him. If not, you're out in the cold for that event. Now, the wedding day in Hebrew is called, the wedding day in Hebrew is called the Huppah. It's actually spelled H-U-P-P-A-H. It looks like Huppah, but they pronounce it Huppah. The Huppah refers to a canopy that covers the bridal chamber, and beneath this covering, the bride and the bridegroom are reunited. Now, prior to entering the chamber, the bride remains veiled so that no one can see her face. And while the groomsmen and the bridesmaids wait outside, the bride and the groom enter the bridal chamber alone. There in the privacy of that place, they enter into physical union and consummate the marriage that had been covenanted however long before that, before the bridegroom left. Now, after the marriage is consummated, the groom comes out of the bridal chamber and announces the consummation of the marriage to the members of the wedding party who are waiting outside. Then, as the groom went back into his bride in the chamber, the members of the wedding party returned to the wedding guest and announced the consummation of the marriage. Upon receiving the good news, the wedding guest remained in the groom's father's house for the next seven, here's that number again, the next 7 days, celebrating with a great wedding feast. During the 7 days of the wedding feast, the bride and groom remained hidden in the bridal chamber for the whole 7 days of the Huppah. Afterwards, the groom came out of hiding, bringing his bride with him, but the veil was removed. Now the bridegroom and the bride are together. And that's the picture of the Lord coming back. When he comes back at the second coming for the millennial reign, who does he come back with? The church. And we reign with him. So you see, everything about the Jewish wedding is exactly like what the scripture says the rapture and the second coming is going to be. That's why you can be confident in what the Bible says about it. So that's the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony. It's a type. It's a pattern. It's symbolism of what God's going to do in the end time. It's symbolism of Jesus' relationship as the bridegroom to the church who is the bride. Now, in this case, the Jewish wedding feast gives us the conditions under which the Messiah will return for his bride. There's going to be a shout, a warning, and we better be prepared. Because just like the bridegroom in the Jewish custom showed up without any warning, Jesus is going to show up without any warning. And then he's going to snatch away his bride. He's going to take his bride away into the wedding chamber beneath the covering. We're going to be snatched away, just like the bride took his, or the bridegroom took the bride into the chambers in private with a veiled face, and nobody saw them for 7 days. The Lord's going to take away the church out of the world for a period of time before he comes back and presents the church to the world, just like the Jewish groom presented his bride to the world. Well, it's 11:15. I've still got several more pages just on this part one. So we're going to call it good right there. It's 11:15. Next week we'll start talking about what happens after the bride and the bridegroom come out and present themselves. Then you have the marriage supper. And the marriage supper is, again, more symbology about what's going to occur in the end time. So there's a lot to study. It's to me, I hope you'll find it fascinating as well. But to understand the Jewish tradition is really to get a clear picture of not only what's going to occur during the rapture, but why we believe the order of events that we believe as pre-tribulationists. We believe that the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation. Generally speaking, that's not an issue of salvation, and I'll make that comment here like I always do. What you believe about the end times does not affect whether you can be saved or not. So if someone disagrees with you, whether you might disagree with me, it's not an issue of salvation. Okay? So don't ever make it one. Don't call somebody a false teacher because they think the rapture is going to occur after the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation. Don't call someone a false teacher because they believe in amillennialism. That doesn't mean they can't be saved. It means we disagree with them about their interpretation of the Bible and end times events. But a person can repent of their sins, ask for forgiveness, and receive the bridegroom as a savior without understanding accurately what's going to happen at the end of the world. So don't ever confuse eschatology, that's the study of the end times, with the message of salvation. They are separate. You can be a truly saved Christian and be on opposite ends of the spectrums about end time events.